I have an article here from a U.S. News and World Report a couple of years ago. And the things that were raised, the issues that were raised in this article, are not only still relevant, I think they're even more so than the time that they were carried 2 years ago. The title of the article is America's Youth, Angry, Bored, or Just Confused. The article goes on to read, another generation of troubled youth is on stage across America, with new discontents and hang-ups, less explosive but perhaps more profound than those of the 1960s. At an all-time high are teenage suicides, violent crime, vandalism, pregnancies, drug abuse, and alcoholism. Child psychiatrists and adolescent counselors are a big and growing part of the nation's mental health profession. I'd just like to stop there, make a little comment that last night we had YOU Bible study over at our home, and in the process of discussion, the subject of some of the pressures that our youth are subjected to came up, and I raised the question to them concerning drug abuse, concerning alcohol abuse in the school system, among people, you know, their peers, other students. And I asked them for an evaluation in terms of the people that they knew. How prevalent, I asked, is drug abuse, alcohol abuse, premarital sex? And the estimates varied from about 75% to about 99%, depending on which of the teenagers made comment. Now, that's their evaluation, and their evaluation was the fact that many of the parents don't begin to grasp the enormity of the situation. And I think that's certainly true. That's certainly true from my experience. Well, this article brings that out. It brings out the matter suicides, violent crime, vandalism, pregnancy, drug abuse, alcoholism, the whole thing. And it approaches it from the standpoint, angry, bored, or just confused. Well, there's an article in Newsweek magazine that went into greater depth than the U.S. News article, and I think gets right into the heart and core of what a lot of the problem is. This particular article is entitled, The Parent Gap. This year, 6 million Americans will take a step that will significantly change their own lives and profoundly affect the next generation. They will have children. How they raise these youngsters will have a greater impact on American society than the way they vote, the technologies they produce, the wars they wage, or the art they create. Yet, perhaps never before in U.S. history have parents faced more choices, felt more pressures, or sought more professional help in the rearing of their children. It goes on to quote Dr. John Anderson, a director for the Family Service of Detroit. He says, "The things we're trying to cope with today are just more complex than our parents had to deal with. Parents have lost control over their families. They feel inadequate, overwhelmed." He goes on to add, "I know I do." Now, the man that said that is supposedly the expert. He's the director for the Family Service of Detroit. He says, parents feel inadequate. They don't know what to do. "I know I," he said, "feel inadequate." Now, he's the expert. He's the one they're supposed to go to when they feel inadequate, when they don't know the answers. They go to him, and he says, "Well, I don't know them either." You know, it kind of reminds you of the scripture that says if the blind shall lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. That's part of the reason we're in the ditch in our society, in our nation today, because the blind have been our leaders. God says back in Isaiah, the leaders of my people have caused them to err. Well, the article goes on. For the first time in American history, a majority of American mothers hold jobs outside the home. At the same time, respect for parenthood as a vocation has so declined, especially among career-minded young women, that many parents wonder whether having kids is worth the sacrifice. Well, what kind of an attitude is that? Where's the source of our values? Are our values the values God lays down in the Bible? Are they the values God revealed to Adam and Eve? Are they the values that Paul wrote to Titus there in Titus chapter 2, where he defined what is sound doctrine for the church of God, which relates to the way we live our lives? Everything related to the family is being taken away from the parents. Is one complaint. The old influences like religion are being put down. There are very few places where a parent can get approval anymore. A fundamental cause of parental anxiety, argues Harvard psychologist Jerome Kagan, is a lack of consensus on values. Parenting means implementing a series of decisions about the socialization of your child. What you do when he cries, when he's aggressive, when he lies, or when he doesn't do well in school. 50 years ago, he says, such decisions were easier to make because Americans possessed a common agreement about what good parents should do. In contrast, Kagan asserts, there is no consensus in America today as to what a child should be like when he's a young adult or how you go about getting him there. There is no consensus about what he ought to be like. Why not? Because the Word of God, the basis of right standards, has been thrown out the window. 50 years ago, at least, the Bible was looked into a little bit. At least certain standards were applied and certain concepts that were biblically based were applied. But there's no consensus. They've thrown away the guidelines. They've thrown away the instruction book. So people are overwhelmed. Who, in fact, is raising today's children? There's now one divorce for nearly every 2 marriages in the United States. The divorce rate is rising rapidly among families with children. Last year, the parents of more than 1 million children were divorced, twice the number of a decade ago. While some fathers are demanding and getting custody of their children, in an increasing number of divorce proceedings, neither parent wants the children. Suicide. Concurrently, teenage drug abuse and alcoholism are on the rise. This was certainly confirmed in the experience of our young people in the Church of God. As they talked about their peers, their friends, the ones that they go to school with, okay, maybe you as a parent don't realize that. You sit down and talk to your kids. And I'm not talking about just in high school, and I'm not talking about just in junior high. We're talking about all the way down in elementary school. You don't think so. You just don't know what's going on. Suicide has become the second leading cause of death among young Americans between the ages of 15 and 24. Now that, to me, is something almost incomprehensible. Suicide. Here are young people standing on the threshold of their life. Their whole life stretched out in front of them. All of the opportunities, the opportunity for a family, for a job, for building their life. And they've become so frustrated, so turned off, so disillusioned, so hopeless, that they commit suicide. One child in 9 can be expected to appear in juvenile court before the age of 18. Every year, at least 1 million children, most of them middle class families, run away from home. In their restlessness, more and more U.S. parents are spending less and less time nurturing, guiding, or even living with their children. One American child in 6 is now being raised by a single parent. Even when marriages remain intact, centrifugal forces pull parents away from their children. The recent emphasis on fathering underscores the limited involvement U.S. fathers have traditionally had with their growing children. The few studies that have been attempted to measure parental instruct interaction with young children seem to bear this out. One study indicates that middle-class fathers spend an average of only 15 to 20 minutes a day playing with their offspring. That leaves mom as the mainstay of the modern nuclear family, but now she too is fading from the average American home. 51% of American mothers with school-age children are working outside the home, two-thirds of them in a full-time job. In families with children under six, one mother in three is holding an outside job. Even mothers who elect to stay at home don't necessarily spend the time with their children. Studies have shown that some mothers devote as little as 15 minutes a day to actual communication with their preschoolers. Many of the old-fashioned things have disappeared. Very few children eat dinner regularly with their parents. Few spend as much as 2 hours a day with adults other than teachers. While a few children go shopping with their mothers, almost none do errands or chores or contribute in any other way that matters. U.S. parents are rapidly ceding their influence to schools, TV, and children's peer groups. Television has become a flickering blue parent, occupying more of the waking hours of American children than any other single influence, including both parent and school. Now that is a staggering indictment. Television, the flickering blue parent. You want your children to get their attitudes, their values from television? I'm going to tell you, if they get their attitudes and their values from television, they're not going to get God's values. They're not going to get God's perspective on things. Is that where they're going to learn God's perspective on sex, on the family, on what a normal life ought to be like, on right and wrong? Forget it. Well, that's enough of that, but the point that I want to emphasize, the point I want us to really understand, is the fact that American society is disintegrating. American society is falling apart at the seams. And American society is disintegrating because the American home is disintegrating. A very vital part of our commission in the Church of God is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. God says, unless I come and smite the earth with a curse, with utter destruction. Because the home no longer offers the stability and the source of security young people need, things are disintegrating. The home is the basic building block of society. When the home disintegrates, society disintegrates. The family structure given to man by God. A God-plane relationship. Something that pictures and prepares us or is given to prepare us, to help us prepare for our role in God's kingdom, sharing life with God. And yet, we find this type of disintegration in society as a whole. And unfortunately, brethren, too much of it carries over inside the Church of God. I want to focus in on some things today. I want to focus in on some of God's principles dealing with child rearing. Because there's some things that we very desperately need to focus back in on. To begin with, let's go back and understand who has the responsibility to teach the children. Whose responsibility is it to teach your children God's way? Is that the church's responsibility? If your children don't learn God's way of life, has the church somehow failed? Brethren, you search the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you show me one verse that places that responsibility on the church. You can't show me here. But I can show you scores of verses that place that responsibility on the parents. Let's go back to Genesis 18, verse 19. Let's pick it up in verse 17. The Eternal said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Why? would God be able to do that? Why would God be able to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham and his descendants? God says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the eternal, to do justice and judgment, that the eternal may bring upon Abraham that which he spoken to him. Do you realize that the very reason why God was able to give the birthright blessings to Abraham and to his family was because God could trust Abraham? Because Abraham, God says, "I know him. I know what kind of man he is. I know what kind of father he is. I know that he will command his children, his household after him, and they will keep my ways. I know that because I know Abraham. And I know that I will be able to bring the things I promised on Abraham because I know him." You go through and you look at the family of Abraham. You look at Abraham. You look at Isaac. You look at Jacob. You look at Joseph. Four generations of outstanding leaders of righteous men. Now I challenge you to show me any other place in Scripture where you've got four generations in a row of outstanding leaders faithful to God. That's the kind of job Abraham did. It carried over. God knew. You know, when God looked down and picked Abraham out, he knew who Abraham was and he knew about him. You know, I think it's interesting. Abraham waited till he was 99 before he had his first son, or the son of promise. He tried to get ahead of the game with Ishmael. But Isaac was the one who was the seed of promise. You know, Abraham had learned a lot of lessons by the time Isaac came along. Abraham had made his mistakes, but Abraham had had a chance to learn a lot of lessons. And he proved his faithfulness to God by that time. And he was to that point where he was able to be used by God to begin the family that would be the first fruits of God's increase. That would be the family around whom the whole plan of God was based in terms of a physical family coming down. Through Abraham's seed, all the nations would be blessed. You go through and you study the life of Isaac. I'm going to tell you, when you study the life of Isaac, you study the life of an obedient son. You think about it. We think about the sacrifice that Abraham made, you know, when he sacrificed Isaac. I'm going to tell you, Abraham was well over 100 years old. Abraham was probably, you know, on up 120 or better when he sacrificed Isaac. He was an elderly man. Isaac was a strapping young man in the prime of his life. It's very obvious that Isaac willingly obeyed his father, even to the point of being willing to lay down his own life. There's a lot of analogy there between God the Father and Jesus Christ. But you go through and you see the results. You see what kind of man Isaac was. You know, they lived in a society away from their kindred, away from people that were of the same race or ethnic background, which, of course, the Canaanites were not. They were away from people who had any concept of the true God. And Isaac was willing to bide his time and wait. And Abraham, Abraham looked after him. Abraham made arrangements. And was very concerned about whom Isaac would eventually marry because he knew that this union would give rise to the nations of Israel. It's quite an example. God says, "I know Abraham. I know that he will command his children and his household after him." God could trust Abraham. If you want to go through and compare the results in terms of family life of old-fashioned stick-in-the-mud Abraham to permissive, modern Lot, you've got quite a contrast. I think I've made comment on that before, and I'm not going to go into it today. I probably will again at some future time. But quite a difference in the way they reared their families, and the results were quite a bit different. God knew Abraham. He knew what kind of man he was. God gives us instruction. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. These words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. And you parents, shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. God's law, God's way of life, it's to be something that's constantly on your mind, and you need to instruct your children in it. That's where the responsibility is. That is who has responsibility to instruct the children in God's way of life. It's the parents. And God lays that at the doorstep of all of us as parents. That's part of God's law. Proverbs 22, verse 6. God makes a promise here. God makes many promises in the Scripture. This is one of God's promises. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a promise God makes. Train up a child, educate a child in the way. Now that tells you that there is a definite way. It's not some broad meandering path, go your own way and do your own thing, whatever comes naturally, if it feels good, do it. The kind of modern, perverted psychology and approach that is in vogue. Train up a child in the way of God, the way of righteousness. Train up, educate, teach a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. I'll tell you, you better exercise that. You better start as soon as they're born. In the sense that if you've come into a knowledge of God's truth prior to the birth of your child, well, you're greatly blessed. If you come into a knowledge of the truth, they're a little further along, well, you have to deal with it in accordance with that. But it's very important. If you do that, here's a promise. Well, now, who's today's main teacher? A lot of parents are anxious to get rid of their kids as soon as they can. They send him off to nursery school, or they send him off to here or there, shove him off, get him in daycare, or get him in kindergarten, get him out of the house and away from me. The sooner the better. Let somebody else teach him. And if he's at home, I want to read you an article here, another article from Newsweek. Title is, TV Does to Kids. His first polysyllabic utterance was Brady Bunch. He learned to spell Sugar Smacks before his own name. He's seen Monte Carlo, witnessed a cocaine bust in Harlem, and already has full-color fantasies involving Farrah Fawcett Majors. Recently, he tried to karate chop his younger sister after she broke his $6 million man bionic transport station. She retaliated by bashing him with her share doll. His nursery school teacher reports that he is passive, non-creative, unresponsive to instruction, bored during play periods, and possessed of an almost non-existent attention span. In short, very much like all of his classmates. Next fall, he will officially reach the age of reason and begin his formal education. His parents are beginning to discuss their apprehensions when they're not too busy watching television. According to A.C. Nielsen, who rates television viewership, children under 5 watch an average of 23 and a half hours of television a week. Now, these statistics are a couple of years old. I have an idea that it's more than that now. That may be less than the weekly video diet of adults, which is 44 hours, but its effects are potentially enormous. Multiplied out over 17 years, that rate of viewing means that by his high school graduation, today's typical teenager will have logged at least 15,000 hours before the television screen.
You realize that by the time your child, if he is typical average American, will have logged over 15,000 hours sitting in front of the television screen. More time than he will have spent on any other single activity except sleep. You know, it doesn't seem like much, but when you project it out day in and day out, it adds up. At present levels of advertising and mayhem, he will have been exposed to 350,000 commercials, vicariously participated in 18,000 murders. The conclusion is inescapable. Television has become perhaps the most potent influence on the beliefs, attitudes, values, and behavior of those who are being raised in its all-pervasive globe. You know, I think that says enough. Where do you want your child to learn values? Where are your children going to learn God's way? God says, train up a child, educate a child in the way he should go. Are they going to get that from television? Is that where they're going to sit and learn the way they should go? Every kind of bizarre, degenerate, perverted, offbeat thing imaginable flickers across that tube. I don't condemn television in the sense that there's something intrinsically wrong with that. But I'll guarantee you there's something intrinsically wrong with a lot of the garbage that's on there. We make the comments, you know, you are what you eat. That's right. You ought to take care of what you put in your body. You are what you eat. Some of us are more careful about what we put in our body, what we put in our stomach, than we are what we put in our mind. We would take great exception to getting, you know, the tiniest little sliver of pork, you know, oh horrors. Well, good, you know, we shouldn't eat any of it. I'm not suggesting compromise with that. But we can get all, you know, all bent out of shape about, you know, a tiny bit of unclean food somewhere. No, absolutely not. We certainly don't want to ingest that into our system. And yet we'll sit right there and take in all kind of garbage and filth into our mind. You know, Jesus Christ said, not that which goes into a man, into the mouth. That's not what defiles a man, but that which comes out. In other words, what goes in goes through the digestive system and it's eliminated. But what goes into the mind comes out the mouth, reflects in actions, and that's what defiles in a spiritual sense. I'll tell you, it ought to make us as parents sit up and realize that our responsibility as parents is first and foremost, parents are teachers. We have a responsibility to teach our children. Who's going to teach your children about sex? Oh, well, they got sex education classes in the school. Is that where you want them to learn it? What kind of moral standards do you think they teach there? Do you think they sit down and expound and explain what God says? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Do you think they expound and explain what God says about fornication? About homosexuality?
Well, if you think that, and you probably think a whole lot of things that are totally unrealistic. If your children are going to learn God's approach on these things, they're going to have to learn it from you. And I don't mean sitting down, you know, well, son, you're 17, you know, it's about time we sat down and had a talk. He might tell you a few things. I'll tell you, you know, sometimes as parents, we're too naive, and we seem to go along, you know, with our head in the clouds, and you know, if we don't raise the subject, well, hopefully it'll go away. Okay, your children better be instructed by you in these things. Mr. Armstrong's book, God Speaks Out on the Numerality, the reprinted version of it, The Missing Dimension in Sex. How long has it been since you as parents have gone through that and studied it? Well, we've got several booklets on the subject. We've got the booklet we had on dating, which brought out many good principles. Somehow that's gotten
kind of lost in the shuffle. And a lot of things are allowed that are totally contrary to the principles that God's church has always taught, and the principles that are revealed and that are scriptural right here in the Bible. But I want to tell you something. You can't take fire to your bosom and not be burned. If we don't start standing up for God's principles, we don't start teaching and instructing, where are our children going to learn the things they need to know? Where are they going to learn about God's values? Proper values in terms of morality. I tell you, these are things they need to begin to learn. You know, it obviously has to be on their level, but they need to start learning those things, and you need to be talking to them and instructing them from the time that they can understand language. And trying to instruct them and expound to them and teach them. And one of the greatest ways and the most important way you're going to teach them is by your example. Again, last night as we were talking with the teenagers, and they brought out, I was asking them different questions, and I asked them concerning the matter of the booze and the dope that they said was so prevalent in their schools. I said, well, why? You know, why do you think people do it? One of the points that was raised, well, look, you know, that's what they see at home. That's the way their parents cope. They get bombed out with dope or with booze. That's their escape valve, and, you know, why shouldn't I do the same thing? You know, brethren, Solomon gave some great advice, didn't he? You ever read the book of Proverbs? It's full of good advice. Solomon wrote it. Mainly advice to his son. You'll notice, you know, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1, my son, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments with you, and it goes all the way through, you know, chapter 3, verse 1, my son, forget not my law. Chapter 4, verse 1, you hear, you children, the instruction of a father. This is the instruction of a father to a son. The book of Ecclesiastes is much the same way, so is the Song of Solomon. One of the main points Solomon brings out in the Song of Solomon, and he paints the joys of what it can be like for one man and one woman who save themselves for each other and, you know, come together in marriage, and the kind of joy and the kind of happiness that can be the reward for one man and one woman who have remained pure and chaste and have saved themselves for each other and, you know, married to each other, and that's it. And he brings that out and illustrates that point in the Song of Solomon. But Solomon did not follow his own advice. Solomon gave wise advice, but Solomon acted like a fool, particularly during much of his life. One wife, he had 1,000 of them. So he didn't follow his own advice. Guess what Rehoboam did when he came along? You think Rehoboam applied all the things written in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon? You think Rehoboam took all his dad's good advice? Well, if you think that, you've never read the book of 1 Kings. It tells you what Rehoboam did. Rehoboam was a real, Rehoboam really went off the deep end. He really blew it. Rehoboam followed his dad's example a lot more than he followed his dad's advice. When I say teach your children, I don't mean simply line them up and say, all right, kid, do this and do that, and okay, you know, go your way. Kind of like on the radio, there was a radio talk show the other day, and it was, they were interviewing a man on there that had been involved in dope and alcoholism and everything imaginable, and had kind of wakened up and recovered his sanity and was giving lectures and various things like that. And he told about the time when he was 13 years old on his way to a party, and his mother found a package of cigarettes in his pocket. And he talked of how, you know, as she was waving her cigarette, which was in her hand, As she was waving that in his face for emphasis, you know, with her cigarette in one hand, her finger in the other. Now, son, you know, don't you smoke those nasty cigarettes. Well, he wasn't too impressed. He didn't stop the cigarettes. He kept going. You kid yourself if you think you can live one way and teach another way and your children will follow what you say and not what you do. You deceive yourself. And God will hold you accountable. God will bring you into judgment for that. If you live a double standard, you're being a hypocrite. So God commands you to live a single standard. And he tells you which standard that has to be. That has to be His standard. So that means if you're not doing what you ought to do, then you better clean up your act. That means you better shape up. And then you better teach that to your children. And if they see you living it, and they know that it goes down to the root and fiber and core of your being, and that is the way you are, and they see that example. And it's not a matter of just telling them, well, do this or do that. But it's a matter of teaching them. And of teaching them to internalize in their minds the right values and why it's right and why it's wrong. Very important. To teach children from the time that they're little tiny infants, began to teach them God's way and teach them God's law. And go to the Bible as a source for that. Now, how many of us sit down and open up our Bibles and teach our children? The book of Proverbs is filled with it. And I'll tell you, you don't have to wait until your children are grown to do that. If you wait until they're grown, you've waited too late. You can sit down with little preschoolers and open up the book of Proverbs and take plenty of Proverbs out of them that they can understand and relate to with a little bit of explanation. We allow our children where are our children going to learn to reflect God's standards? You know, God says men be men and men look like men, women be women and look like women and act like women. Men be masculine, ladies be feminine. God says that. You know, what does society say? Society says unisex is in. Well, I'm going to tell you something. As far as God's concerned, unisex is out. It's way out.
And it's a rotten
abomination on the face of the earth. And it's an abomination in the sight of God. Too much compromise in that area has crept into the church of God. You find God, you know, it's no new problem. You can go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Paul had to deal with this problem in Corinth. He started out, he said, "Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So he started pointing them to his example and to Christ's example. "Now I praise you, brethren, you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances." We've got certain ordinances, certain traditions, certain ways that things are done in the church of God. He says, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So there's a chain of command. There's God, Christ, the man, and the woman. Now that kind of flies in the face of unisex and women's lib, doesn't it? You think your children are going to learn that from watching the boob tube? Are they going to learn that from sitting in the classrooms? Is that what they're going to be taught? They'll hear all kind of other things. But they're not going to be taught that. Notice. It says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. It's even all one as if she were shaven." Now what is that talking about? You mean you ought to wear a hat or not wear a hat? It doesn't have anything to do with hats, brethren. It's talking about men having short hair and women having long hair. That's what it's talking about. Come right on down to verse 13. "Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? If a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." What's the covering? The covering's not a hat, the covering is her hair. A woman's hair is given her for a covering. So it says a woman
ought to be covered and a man ought to be uncovered. Now, what is that talking about? It's talking about, again, it's talking about the hair. Now, notice, let's go back up here to verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Who is the head of the man? We just got through reading in verse 3, the head of every man is Christ. So the head you're dishonoring is Jesus Christ. When you pray with your head covered. I'll tell you something, it's a little bigger issue than sometimes some of us may have thought. This is what the Word of God says. With your head covered. Now, we see that it says if a man have long hair, it's a shame that a woman's hair is given her for a covering. It's talking about a head being covered. So where's the line? Where do we draw it? And what's long and what's short? Well, the Scripture is very plain. It says the difference is the head. It didn't say long hair had to be hair that came down to the middle of your back. It didn't say that. Where does your head end? Your head is what's above the shoulders, isn't it? Doesn't mean it has to be, doesn't mean it has to be shoulder length. Doesn't mean it has to be down to the middle of your back. It means that a man's head ought to be uncovered. A woman's head ought to be covered. Now, what part of her head would normally be covered that on a man's head should normally be uncovered? Doesn't mean that a woman ought to go around looking like a sheepdog, and cover her face up. Comes down here, cover her head with a sack or something. It's not what it's talking about, but what part of a woman's head? Normally, the ears and the neck. Now, sometimes, maybe a woman will wear her hair back in a bun or put it up on top of her head or something in terms of the style. But basically, her hair is long enough that it covers her ears and her neck. A man's hair ought to be short enough to leave that portion uncovered, to uncover his head. I want to tell you what the Word of God says right here. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. That is, you dishonor Jesus Christ. You're dishonoring Christ. That's how serious it is. If a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. Now, who's the head of the woman? Well, the head of the woman is the man. So you're dishonoring your husband. It's a sign of rebellion. That's what it is. It's a sign of rebellion. Now, let's go on down. Verse 9, for this cause, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, not only, see, women, are you dishonoring your husband, but you are actually taking yourself out from under God's angelic protection. So there's several things involved here. There are several things involved here. You ought to have power. You ought to have this, on your head because of the angels. God sets His angels as ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. You disregard this and you take yourself out from under God's angelic protection. Because when you understand it and you don't do it, then you're being contentious. And God says, verse 16, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. That's not God's way. God says men look like men, women look like women. You ought to be able to look at somebody and tell what they are. You ought to be able to see them from the back. There ought to be an obvious distinction. I'm not going to get down into measuring out how many centimeters long, a strand of protein can be. I'm not interested in that. But I'm saying that there are a lot of times you got somebody's back turned to you and you can't tell what they are. We got men and boys that have hair longer than some of the women.
That's not God's way. That's an abomination in God's sight.
That's what the Word of God says. And if you don't like it, your exception is with God. I guess it's with me too, because I believe it. Where are our children going to learn these things, brethren? They're going to learn it from television. They're going to learn it from the schools. Are they going to learn it from us and from our example and from our teaching? And to explain and to teach God's way and what's right and what's wrong and why it's right and wrong and what the results are. Well, teaching is at the basis.
And it involved the whole scope of things. Now, brethren, going on from teaching, what loving discipline has to underlie teaching? Loving discipline underlies the learning process. The purpose of discipline is to reinforce acceptable behavior. God tells us in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, my son, despise you not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? So we're told that God deals with us as with sons. God chastens his children. I saw recently Sweden passed a law. They've outlawed spanking. Well, I guess Sweden is about the most degenerate place in Europe to begin with, you know, in terms of the moral decay and the decay of the moral fiber. When you read, you know, it used to all come from Paris. Now it comes from Sweden. Naphtali is described in Genesis, you know, the prophetic, as a hind let loose, which a hind is a female deer known for its promiscuous mating habits. That's the way Naphtali was characterized. And, if your background is Swedish, this doesn't mean that all Swedes are that way, but it means the nation of Sweden is very much known by some of that. And so now they've outlawed spanking, which ought to compound their problems. But I'm going to tell you something. God hadn't outlawed it. God spanks his children. Sweden can do whatever they want to do. God spanks his children. He says, if God doesn't spank you, if God doesn't chasten you, then he doesn't consider you his son. You're illegitimate. That's what it says right here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8. So God deals with us as with sons. We learn from the way God deals with us how we ought to deal with our own children. Let's go back to Proverbs. Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13:24. He that spares his rod hates his son. He that loves him chastens him betimes, or chastens him early. He that spares his rod hates his son. That's what God says. You don't spank your children, you don't deal with them that way, you hate them. He that loves him chastens him early. You know, the reason spanking isn't effective for a lot of people is because they don't use it properly. Punishment must be fair and it must be consistent. Too many times, it's not applied properly. You know, time comes to go to bed. And, little Johnny or little Susie's in there watching the boob tube and Mama yells, time to go to bed. You better get in bed. A little while goes by. Are you in bed yet? Now, she knows he's not in bed because she can still hear the thing blaring, you know. But she says, are you in bed yet? I'm going to come back there. I'm going to get a hold of you if you don't get in bed. A while goes by, he doesn't move because he knows. See, it's kind of a routine they go through. And he knows a little while later, if you're not in bed when I come in there, I'm going to wear you out. You know, he sits there. He knows. See, she's not coming yet. And so he's got it timed out. He knows he can fit a whole extra program in between the time she starts and the time, you know, the footsteps actually begin, and he knows she's on her way. You know, dive in, pull the covers up, and say, now, what have you reinforced on that? What have you taught? Well, tell you something. Nobody likes to be nagged. Proverbs says nagging is like, you know, somebody that nags is like a dripping faucet. I don't like to be nagged. I don't think you do, you know, husbands or wives. You don't like to be nagged. I want to let you in on a secret. Your children don't like to be nagged either. You didn't like to be nagged when you were a child, and you don't like to be nagged now. Nagging doesn't accomplish anything except frustrate the person that's getting nagged. And the one that's doing the nagging, you know, they get kind of frustrated too. See, that's not the way to handle it. What you're doing is you're teaching them that you really don't mean what you say. You're teaching them to disregard what you say. And too many times, you know, where discipline, where spanking comes in, that's just simply what you do when you get mad. When you finally had enough. Boy, you know, I've had it up to here. Now I'm going to get the belt. Well, that's not the time to get it. We wind up disciplining too many times for the wrong reasons. You know, a child is careless or they spill something or they knock something over. All right, well, they need to learn to be more careful. You need to, to take proper care of that. But, you know, sometimes you get a little careless, too. We can get all bent out of shape on something like that and yet ignore something far more serious in terms of an attitude. God is more concerned about the attitude. I'll tell you, a rebellious attitude is a lot more serious matter than spilling a little bit of milk. And yet we can, you know, get real bent out of shape about one and wind up ignoring the other. And if you ignore a rebellious attitude in a little child, he's going to get to be a big child. He's still going to have a rebellious attitude. It's going to get worse. You know, you don't nag. That's the thing. If you say what you mean and mean what you say. You have if it's a matter of putting the children down for bed, you know, you tell them a little while. You say, all right, you know, you're going to have whatever it is, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, whatever it is, to get your room cleaned up and get on in bed. And then don't say something if you're not going to back it up. And back up what you say. And back it up when you say it. Don't just simply nag and nag and nag and finally get frustrated and explode. Discipline needs to be given in love, not in anger. That's not a last minute, last ditch thing, I'm so frustrated I don't know what to do, I guess I'll whop him once. That's not the time to do it, and that's not the way to do it. It's a matter of teaching. It's a matter of being fair and being consistent. So God says, chasten him. If you love him, chasten him early. See, don't put it off. Don't just wait and wait and wait. Chasten him early. Deal with it when it comes up. Proverbs 19, verse 18. Chasten your son while there's hope. Let not your soul spare for his crying. Now, what is that talking about? I think any parent ought to realize there are different kinds of crying. You know, a little bitty child will cry when he's hungry or when he's wet. There's a cry that's like that, and you recognize that, and you understand what that is. There's a different kind of cry that comes from pain. You know, or maybe the diaper pin stuck him, or something happened, and he's crying from pain. There's a totally different kind of cry that comes from anger, that comes from rebellion and frustration. And any parent ought to be able to recognize the difference in their, in that. All you got to do is hear it, and it's very obvious. What so many times happens, parents get ready they're going to spank little Johnny. And, they tap him once, and wah! And he's mad, and he's, bellowing it out at the top of his lungs. Poor little dear's crying now, don't cry. I'll tell you, all you've done is compound your problems when you stop about that time. It says, chasing him while there's hope, don't let your soul spare him for his crying. If he's crying because he's mad, and he's ready to pitch a fit, well, then you've just gotten started. You haven't stopped. You better be just getting started. And if you carry it through, and you give him what he needs, it's not going to be all that long before all of a sudden that cry is just going to take on a completely different tone. And he's not going to be crying because he's mad anymore. That rebellion is gone. He's sorry, and his little bottom is sore, and he's sorry about that time, and he's totally different attitude. That's what it's talking about. Let not your soul spare for his crying. Just because he, starts whimpering too many times, and this is something that I've seen and I've noticed, and all you're doing is compounding your problems. Tap them a time or two and make them mad. They're ready to blow up, and they're really filled with frustration and anger about that time, then you stop. Well, you're stopped at the wrong time, and all you're going to do is multiply your problems. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. What does that mean? The rod and reproof give wisdom. You want your kid to get good grades in school, just hit him a few times. The rod gives wisdom. Well, that's not what it's talking about. That's not the way to improve good grades necessarily. There might be a time for that. If you realize that he's not properly applying himself or is goofing off. Well, perhaps he needs a little rod and a little reproof to give him a little wisdom. But what it's emphasizing says the rod and reproof. Just to spank without giving instruction and correction doesn't do anything. The rod and reproof together give wisdom. A child left to himself brings his mother to shame. You just let him go. You know, well, I'm just going to kind of let him do his thing. I'm going to tell you what his thing is going to do. His thing is going to bring shame on you. The rod and reproof. You deal with him. You spank them when they need it. You correct them. You instruct them. And taken together, that gives wisdom. With a child, many times, the time when you are able to get through to them the most, and the time when I've found some of the times that I've had the best or the most successful, been the most successful in actually getting through and communicating something, and the child being receptive, has been after, you know, a real good session on something, and their attitude is very submissive about that time, and, you know, there's no rebellion, and I try to deal with attitude. And I don't ever stop a disciplining session with my child in an attitude of rebellion and resentment. But the thing is, sometimes you wind up, you know, with the instruction and the teaching and the love and everything that you try to give a child at a time like that. You wind up taking a lot of time. See, it's not just a matter of giving them a whop and taking off on your way. Sometimes it winds up taking up some of your time. And it ought to. Because you're not just doing something to relieve your own frustrations. You're trying to teach your child something. And if he needs to be disciplined, he needs to be... You're trying to teach them. But look, the wrong way hurts. And it hurts every time. You go the wrong way and it's going to hurt you.
Go the right way and you're going to be blessed. Rod and reproof give wisdom. On down in verse 17, correct your son and he shall give you rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto your soul. You know, a lot of people don't think they can have any rest with small kids around. Oh, man, you know, I'm ready to pull out my hair.
Correct your son and he shall give you rest. You can teach them to go sit down and fold their hands and be quiet. When they're running around and they're rowdy and they're being foolish and they need to get control of themselves, you can teach them that. You know, I know you can. I speak from experience in that regard. You correct your son and he shall give you rest. He shall give delight unto your soul.
Be very enjoyable. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15.
Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. So that's something that needs to be corrected. It's foolishness.
Child has to learn certain things that are acceptable, certain things that are unacceptable. Proverbs 23, verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if you beat him with a rod, he'll not die.
That's not talking about child beating in the sense of, you know, picking up some big club or stick and trying to mutilate him with it. It's talking about using a switch or a cane, talking about using some implement of spanking. You know, you give him a good hard spanking, it's not going to kill him. It'll do him some good. If you beat him with a rod, you'll deliver his soul from hell. I think the King James translation is a little unfortunate because it gives a harsher connotation than what's actually talked about. You know, the word translated rod simply means like a switch or something. You beat him with the rod and you shall deliver his soul from the grave, from Sheol. You're delivering him from destruction. In other words, when you discipline your child and you chasten him when he's young, you are helping to deliver him from destruction. I think one of the most important concepts is to realize that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That is the sin that, you know, launched everything else. Rebellion. Rebellion against the government of God. commandment says honor your father and your mother. Paul says that's the first commandment with promise. You see, if you learn to obey that command, that's the first commandment you can teach a child. You can teach him what it means to honor his parents before you can teach him any other commandment, because he can relate to that. He knows who his parents are before he knows who anyone else is. And if you teach him properly to honor his father and his mother, that holds out the promise that he will learn the other things in time. It's the first commandment with promise, and it holds out promise. Children have to be taught. And they have to be taught from the time they're very young, particularly in terms of the matter of rebellion. It's a very serious thing. And no parent should ever allow that, an attitude of rebellion and actions of rebellion. Rebellion, God says, is as the sin of witchcraft. It is a very serious sin. You need to be concerned with the kind of character your children are building and developing. You need to think in terms of what you want them to be like and how they can properly, you know, how you're going to bring them up. You deal with attitude. You deal with attitude. Like I say, sometimes, you know, anybody can have an accident and they can knock something over and they can be sorry. Well, that's, you know, you deal with them according to their attitude. Sometimes even after a child is spanked, then what do? They go off and pout and sit in the corner and, you know, feel sorry for themselves for half the day. You're making a very serious mistake if you ever allow that. You teach them from the time they're young to straighten up their attitude. No, you don't go off and sit and pout and feel sorry for yourself for half the day. You get your attitude straightened up. And, you know, you deal with it, you talk to them, you do what needs to be done, you give them a big hug, and they give you a big hug, and they go on their way, and they're happy. They're happy. And I'll guarantee you, you know, a child can be very happy. And genuinely so. After they've been disciplined, I don't mean the very second after, but I mean within a very short period of time. Because they get, you know, all of a sudden they get brought to repentance. And they're sorry. And they realize then they're forgiven and you love them. And they love you. And that you're trying to teach them something. And you spend some time with them and you put your arms around them and you give them a hug and you kiss them and they love you. And they go on their way and they're happy. That's what repentance leads to. Repentance leads to happiness. So you deal with attitude. I think it's important to understand and to realize in dealing with children. Another concept back in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Don't just goad them. Don't just, you know, try to sit on them and ride them and push them. Don't humiliate your child. I've seen that happen sometimes. Where adults can have a real big laugh at the expense of the child. Maybe the child is sitting there, you know, and guess what he did, or guess what stupid thing, you know, he said so and so, or they correct him in a way that just humiliates him there in front of everyone else. And I think that we certainly need to be very conscious of that. We're never trying to humiliate a child. Now, there might be times when you need to excuse yourself and take the child and you go, you know, to the bedroom or the bathroom or wherever, even when you're with other people, to get things straightened out. But don't just hold up a child, you know, in front of a group and berate him and moan, you know, isn't he stupid and isn't he this or that. I want to tell you something. You are destroying something when you humiliate a child that way. When you humiliate anyone, you try it, you do it, and you're going to destroy the bonds of natural affection that need to be there between a father and a son. And I think it's directed here particularly to fathers because, fathers tend to give the sterner discipline, and that we find that in the Scriptures. I think there's, you know, that is true. That's the way it is, and there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. But you know, Dad, you can also overreact sometimes. God addresses things and addresses them to places where there are problems. He says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't just ride them. Don't humiliate them. And this happens. And I think it's very important that any of you, you know, as fathers, examine yourself on that, and for that matter, you know, mothers too. Examine yourself on that and make sure you don't fall into that category. Because when you start berating someone and running them down and just, you know, ridiculing them and tearing them apart in terms of, well, you know, I don't see how anybody can be so stupid, do something as dumb as what you do. Boy, you're the dumbest thing I've ever seen. Boy, you know, how do you feel? Somebody gives you a dressing down like that. You know, sure, he might have done a stupid thing. That doesn't make him stupid, though. Chances are you've done a few stupid things, too. In fact, if you're standing there doing that, you're doing a stupid thing. See? So, don't provoke your children to wrath. How does God deal with us? God tells us He deals with us as fathers, as a father deals with a son. God not only promises us curses for disobedience, He promises us blessings for obedience. Ever noticed how God deals with us? What does He say about tithing? God does say, if you don't tithe, you know, you robbed me, you're cursed with a curse, for you robbed me, even this whole nation. See, God believes in punishment. But did He stop there? No. He said, go and bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in my house, and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there not be room enough to receive it. God promised curses for disobedience, but He promised blessings for obedience. God deals with us as a father should deal with a son. In other words, reward and punishment. Now, there are different types of reward. And it has to be, you know, you use it according to the situation. But I'll tell you, just a sincere word of appreciation goes a long way. That's important. That's important. A sincere word of appreciation, you know. Son, I really appreciate the fine job you did. You know, or sincere praise. I don't mean insincere flattery, but sincere praise in front of others. You know, sometimes we, instead of holding up a child to ridicule in front of others, how about pointing out a success or an accomplishment, you know? This is something that he accomplished. I don't mean in a wrong sense. I don't mean in a sense of a lot of insincere flattery. But I do mean a sincere appreciation. Do you like, you know, on the job to have the boss come up and say, hey, you did a good job. That's really outstanding. I really appreciate the effort you put in on that. You like that. Say something. Your child likes that too. God gives us blessings for obedience and punishment for disobedience. We need to deal with our children in God's way. And again, it gets back, you know, discipline is not an end in itself. A problem that we've sometimes had, I think, created other problems, but a problem that we've sometimes had in the church, I believe in discipline, and discipline needs to be emphasized, and I think we've kind of gotten away from some of it, and so perhaps it needs to be emphasized a little more now. But discipline is not where it stops. Discipline is where it starts. And the problem we've had is too many have considered child rearing as just being disciplined. Spank them when they're little, and that's child rearing. No. That's courting disaster. Discipline is only a starting point. You can't teach them anything until you get them where they'll sit still enough to listen. So you got to have discipline. Discipline underlies teaching. You can't teach them until you get their attention. If they're climbing the rafters and swinging from the chandelier, you know, and getting ready to hang little brother from the lamppost or something, you're not going to be able to teach them very much. They might not live long enough to get taught. The discipline has to underlie teaching. You gotta have discipline, but you go on from discipline. The reason you have discipline is to teach. And we teach by our example, as well as by our words. Sure, you teach by your words, and you explain, and you expound, but you teach by your example.
There's an article here, I'm not going to read it, but talked about rudeness as an epidemic in the land. And I've noticed that. How do children learn good manners? Well, they learn it from you, and they learn it from your example, as well as from your teaching. It doesn't hurt to say please and thank you when you're talking to your child. You want them to say, you know, please? You want them to say thank you? Why don't you say it when you're talking to them? Be polite. Be courteous. Go back and read what it says about love in 1 Corinthians 13. Apply it with your child as well as with your wife, with your fellow man. That's the way you teach. You teach by your example. You teach by what you do, the way you live your life, as well as what you say. It's very important, and I realize we're about to run over time, but I want to emphasize one other point. As well as our parental responsibility to teach and the realization that loving discipline underlies the learning process, it's very important to be a family. Very important to be a family. I read earlier to you in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7 where we saw stated, God deals with you as with sons. God deals with us as we're to deal with our children. Now, keeping that principle in mind, let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Peter 5, 7, God says, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. That is the way God deals with us. God tells us we can come to Him casting all our cares on Him, for He cares for us. Genuinely so. Do your children feel like that about you? Can your children come to you casting all their cares on you, for you care for them? Do they really know that? Do they really understand and believe that? Do you have that kind of relationship, that kind of rapport with your children? Do you communicate that way? Whatever their problems, whatever the difficulties they encounter, if you don't have time to listen to them when they're little, they're not going to give you a chance to listen to them when they get older. You know, sure, when they're little, maybe their problems seem insignificant to you. You know, the little 3-year-old or 4-year-old, it might be the fact that his, you know, favorite frog gave up the ghost and he's very upset about it. But, you know, that's his care. And maybe that seems trivial to you, but you know something? Maybe some of the things you go to God with, maybe, you know, they're not so big in God's eyes. Maybe they're not nearly as big in God's eyes as they are in yours. You ever thought about that? God tells us that His ways are higher above our ways than the heaven is above the earth. God is a long ways above us in terms of maturity, in terms of mind. God tells us to cast all our cares on Him. I'm sure that probably 99% of the things we go to God with, you know, maybe a lot of them are awfully trivial in terms if you're looking at it strictly from God's perspective. But you know, God is concerned about us, and He realizes there are things that we care about, and there are concerns that have us burdened down. And so God listens, and He cares. We need to have that attitude with our children. That they have someone that they can come to and that they can cast their cares on. That they can unburden themselves with what's on their mind. They know that they've got a friend there that's going to listen to them. See, when the Scripture tells us God deals with us as with sons, it doesn't just mean, oh, you know, well, God spanks His children, so you ought to spank yours. That's part of it. But God blesses His children, and God teaches His children, and God cares for His children. And God communicates with His children, and God loves His children. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His most precious possession. See, so we need the whole concept in understanding how God deals with us and how we ought to deal with our children. The discipline has to be there if we're going to deal with our children in a godly way. The teaching has to be there if we're going to deal with our children in a godly way. And the caring needs to be there. The time needs to be there. The love, the concern. The giving of ourselves needs to be there.
Brethren, the family unit in this nation is deteriorating. It's disintegrating. It is literally coming apart at the seams, and this nation is going down the drain because of it. I'm going to tell you, that was really driven home to me last night as I talked to a number of the teenagers here in the North Church. I knew it was bad, but I didn't realize it was as bad as it is. God has ordained the family as the very central unit of society. And too many times, brethren, too much of this world and this world's approach has rubbed off on us and our way of doing things and dealing. And you know what happens when that occurs? We begin to reap the same problems the world has had. When we live the way the world lives, we reap the problems the world reaps. And here we are called out by God with our minds open to God's Word, understanding of God's way of life, preparing and training to teach the world how to live God's way in the world tomorrow. You've got a chance to practice right now in your own family kingdom. And it's vitally important, brethren, because it'll destroy us. It'll destroy our families. If we go the way the world goes, we'll reap the penalties the world reaps. And we don't have to. That's what makes it such a double tragedy. We know where the answers are. But not the hearers of the word will be justified, but the doers of the word. We've got to take and to apply these things in our lives, to act on them. And I think if there's one area that is a serious problem area in the Church of God right now, it is family-oriented. This has been my experience in the literally scores of families that I have visited and counseled with since I have been in the Houston, North, and Lufkin Church areas. And it is not limited to this area. It has been my experience in other church areas. Particularly of recent date, it's been something that's on a very rapid increase and a very rapid rise because it is in society. And brethren, we cannot allow ourselves to be swept along with the tide of the way society's going. We absolutely cannot, because society is going over the precipice. Society's going over and down the falls into the rapids below and is going to be dashed to pieces. And if we go that way, we're going to get the same result, and we just can't afford to do it. And we don't have to do it. We're going to have to take heed, and we're going to have to take heed of our responsibilities. And we're going to have to draw near to God and rely on Him for wisdom and help in trying to apply and carry out the principles He gives us in His Word. And to be more deeply conscious of them in every facet of our lives. We have a tremendous responsibility, brethren. But with God's help, we can carry out that responsibility and we can reap the results God wants us to reap.